It's great to have Brian with us. After the service, he'll be in the foyer for a little while, and just invite you to pick his brain. Like, we as a church support him, but good questions to ask him would be, how can I individually either pray for you and your family or the ministry? Maybe a financially support individual question. Those he'll take. I think he'll accept those. Also, just a volunteer basis. If you're curious about that, what does that look like? Like Marty said, some people in our church go into the jails. That could be you, and God can use you to do that. So you can ask him how that works and how the training happens for that situation. So just invite you to go up to him and encourage him and ask him those kinds of questions. And also just thank you to everybody who's just helped me take the burden off when Pastor Jay is gone. And just so many in the church have just accepted the delegation when I've given it to them, or just pray, or how are you doing? Is there anything that I can do for you guys and your family today? So that's been really good. So just thank you for that. We're in Mark 9, so please open in your copy of God's Word to Mark 9. We're in verses 1 through 13. And there's also a sermon insert in your bulletin, a way for you to take notes and follow along. So I invite you to do that if that's helpful for you. I don't know if you noticed about me, but one of the things I like to do is snowboard. And I used to snowboard. I haven't gone in a few years because three concussions, usually the doctor says don't snowboard, right? And those weren't snowboarded related, but still, it affects it, right? But one of the things I love is snowboarding. Like, I grew up in the north suburbs of Chicago. We'd go up to Wisconsin. There's beautiful mountains there. And I just remember snowboarding, going up the chairlift, and you're sitting up there, and then you're going down, you know, to the head of the mountain or whatever slope you're going to go to. And if you're snowboarding, you sit down, because when you take one leg off to kick. So you kick and you sit at the top and you buckle in your boot. And when you're sitting there, and sometimes you're waiting for family or friends to come on and everybody get ready, I mean, you're just sitting there at the top of the mountain and you're just taking it all in. And it is just so beautiful. Like, everything seems so small, and the wind and the cold is just hitting your face, and you just can't. Everything just seems so small. Everything that you've been wearing, everything that's been heavy on you throughout that day or that week, it's just gone. I mean, you're sitting on that mountain in, you know, the full view of God's glory, and you're like, everything's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You're just marveling at the beauty of what God made. And I know you know what it feels like to be overwhelmed by a mountain or a waterfall if you've gone to a different country. I've been to Alaska and Fiji and Puerto Rico, these different places where these sights will take your breath away. And in that moment, your just heart are so overwhelmed with peace. And it's just, everything's going to be okay. Like, that's what you feel. We know what that feels like. Here's the thing. How much more, if we're overwhelmed by those things, how much more should we be overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God? If those things take our breath away, how much more when you look at Christ and his glory, who created the mountains? We're looking at, I mean, we will say, okay, in a year I'll save up money, I'll spend take a week off of vacation to go to these places. We do all these things and we spend lots of money. How much more when we have access to Christ every single day should our breath just be taken away and we say, God is glorious. Everything, all my problems, all my burdens are so small because those mountains pale in comparison to the one who made the mountains, the glorious Son of God. And we're going there in our text today because we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. And in this passage is the transfiguration. And if you're like, transfiguration, what does that mean? It just means Jesus is transformed. In the disciples and us, through the disciples' eyes, we get to see just how glorious Christ is. Because they were walking with Jesus every day, and he's 100% man, 100% God. And you know, Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head, right? He slept and all these different things. But in this moment, his appearance changed, and they got to see the glory of God. And our response, like the psalmist, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible is inviting us to stir up our affections, not to read the Bible like it's a rule book, right? How many rules did I break today? How can I follow the rules? Or not like a textbook, or I just need to know more about Christ. We need to dive into this to look at how glorious Christ is so we can worship him with our hearts and taste and see that the Lord is good. And because of that, that's why we follow the rules. That's why we get to learn more about Christ. So I really hope our hearts are just stirred today when we see how beautiful Christ is. So let's jump into that text. We're starting in Mark 9, verse 1. And he, which is Jesus, said to them is the disciples. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he tells them, truly, I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. So we see that some of the disciples would see the kingdom. That's what we see in verse 1. And in context, Jesus just spent time teaching his disciples some tough things. He was teaching his disciples, hey, guys, I know you're so focused on the kingdom and me coming and taking over Rome and me setting up the kingdom, but I have to die. I have to go to the cross. I have to do that for your sins. I have to do that. And then after that, he taught them, you guys have to take up your cross and follow me. You have to deny yourself. So Jesus just spent some time teaching on some tough topics. So how refreshing this would be that Jesus said, some of you are going to be alive to see the kingdom. I mean, this would have been like, okay, now finally some good news. Now you're talking, Jesus. You've been talking about death and us denying ourselves, taking up our cross. That's some heavy stuff. Now you're saying some of us would see the kingdom coming in power. And at face value, it sounds like Jesus is going to usher in the kingdom. Some disciples are going to be there when it happens and others are not. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And we know that he's not talking about that because all the disciples died before the kingdom of God has come with power. We see that in the end of Revelation, that Jesus is going to set up his 1,000-year reign later. It's end time stuff. So what is Jesus talking about here? And we get the context of this verse in the following passages, because Jesus took some of the disciples to get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And it is amazing. And we read that as we go on. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Where they get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Verse 2 says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So we see in these verses that Jesus revealed his glory. Jesus revealed his glory to his disciples. And this whole interaction starts with Jesus taking Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples, alone with him to a high mountain. So he left the other 9 behind. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that he took them up there to pray. So he takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain to pray. And we know from other passages of Scripture that this is Jesus's inner circle. So when he took some of the disciples aside for the big moments in his ministry, like Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. When that happened, he took aside Peter, James, and John. The Garden of Gethsemane, say that 5 times fast, Gethsemane, he took aside Peter, James, and John to pray. And in this big moment in his ministry, he took aside these 3 disciples. So he didn't rotate. He's not like, okay, this time Thaddeus, Matthew, these disciples. He took these 3 aside because this was his inner circle of the 12 disciples. And it says he took these 3 aside to a high mountain after 6 days, and he transfigured before them. So this is what he was talking about. Some of you guys would see the kingdom of God coming with power. Some of you, these 3 disciples, would see what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And then in that moment, I mean, just imagine this, just picture this. They're used to seeing Jesus just look like another man. I mean, they've seen him do amazing things like walk on water, those things. But appearance-wise, like I said, there's no halo on top of his head. He just looked like another man. But now he transforms and his clothes become so white, it says whiter than anyone can bleach them. In Matthew 17:2, which is a parallel passage, it says, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So his clothing changed. He transformed. His face was bright. I mean, comparing it to the sun, where he's just glowing and radiating before them. I mean, imagine being up there, and Jesus says, hey, let's go pray, and you're just trying to process, okay, Jesus said he's going to die, take up the cross, and then you just see Christ in all his glory. I mean, you're just, your breath's taken away, I'm sure. Other passages of Scripture reveals when Jesus reveals his glory to his disciples. Let's read one in Revelation 1. And again, it's amazing. Revelation 1:12, and we'll read a few verses. Which is interesting because the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. So John is up here on the mountain, and he sees Jesus transform. And again, in the book of Revelation, where John, same John, receives these visions, he sees Jesus come to him. So he saw Jesus in his earthly life multiple times in his glory. So this is John, his account, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes was like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all his brilliance. See that? Okay, move on. Verse 17. When I saw him, when John saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Wow. How glorious is Christ? We can see that through the disciples' eyes. The mountains are cool, but this is Christ. This should take our breaths away. One of the lies, I think, in our culture that people try to sell is Christianity is boring. That's the lie people have told me that before. Okay, because I got saved when I was 18, and through the world's eyes, okay, you gave up all the fun stuff to go to church. That's what they, right? You're going to go to church, and it smells like mothballs, and, you know, the preacher man comes up, and he just tells you how bad of a person you are for 2 hours in a slow, monotone voice. You know, like, it's just boring. But I read this, and I think the opposite is true. How amazing it is I can look and gaze on Christ and taste and see how amazing he is. And when I really understand that, what the world tries to sell me, how foolish of me is it to say, I want that. No, that's just a cheap imitation of pleasures. I have Christ. You think my life is boring? I feel bad for you that you've never experienced just the overwhelming joy of being with Christ. This isn't boring. You think, I mean, John staring at Jesus like this is boring? I mean, this is, and later in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, I mean, Jesus is riding on a horse, his robes dipped in blood. It's intense, okay? Not boring. So they saw Jesus in his glory change before their eyes. And then there's more, right? Just imagine being up there. Okay, this would be overwhelming enough. And then verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Wow. Jesus had company on the mountain. He had Elijah and Moses with him on the mountain. And again, how amazing would this be? They saw Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses, two heroes of the faith. You guys shouldn't be here, right? You shouldn't be alive right now. What are you guys doing here? But they show up, and really for me, it begs the question, what could they possibly be talking about? What's the conversation? Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall? Like, what are they talking about? Well, the Bible tells us, Luke 9, verse 30 and 31, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, about Jesus' departure, his death, which he was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. Which this really shows how amazing and worthy Jesus is. Because imagine somebody shows up and you're drinking coffee and the Apostle Paul shows up, right? And he's talking to you. You wouldn't be talking about yourself, okay? You'd be like, you should be dead. Tell me everything. I got 15 minutes. But Moses and Elijah come and Jesus isn't talking about them. They're talking about Jesus. Imagine the disciples seeing this. Why aren't we talking more about, you know, what it was like for Elijah to go up in the chariot of heaven or what it'd be like for this? No, their attention is focused on Jesus. And I think this is, when I was studying this, I think this is really cool. In the original Greek, if you look back at Mark 9, if you look back at the text, it said, verse 4, they were speaking, or no, I'm sorry, in the Luke passage, this passage, they were speaking about his departure. Literally, that Greek word is Exodus. Like when you just read it, Exodus. So they, Moses was there, who led an Exodus, who took people, the God's people that were enslaved, and through Moses, God did it, but through Moses, he led them out of Egypt and broke their bondage. Now they're talking about Jesus' Exodus, where through his departure, through his death, he's going to lead us out of spiritual slavery. I mean, that's cool to me. Hopefully to you too. So they're talking about Jesus. And let's get back to the disciples. What could they possibly be thinking and feeling? I mean, you would probably just be, you know, kind of like the Apostle John in Revelation. You fell down like you're dead. Well, verse 5 and 6 in Mark 9, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. He's the foot-in-the-mouth apostle, right, or disciple. It's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. The disciples were terrified. I mean, I would be too. Imagine, Jesus says, hey, let's go up to the mountain and pray. Jesus transforms. His clothes are white. His face is shining. Elijah and Moses are there. And let's build houses and swimming pools. Like, what do you say, you know? Then when you think it can't get more, any more intense, any more amazing, any more incredible, verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. So in the midst of all this, God the Father shows up in a cloud, and he spoke. It covered them. I mean, this would be so overwhelming and amazing, hearing the audible voice of God the Father in this cloud coming on the mountain. And I want to build some Old Testament context, because this would have been really clear for like a first century Jew who, because they knew their Old Testament really, really well. And they would have, if they're reading this or listening to this, they would have instantly said, wow, there's so many similarities to a passage in the Old Testament. So let's look at that, because I think that's important for us to understand this. Let's go back to Exodus 24. It's on the screen, or you can look in your own Bibles. And just point out the similarities between Moses' experience with God, his experience on the mountain, and what's happening here with Jesus bringing the disciples up on the mountain for the transfiguration. So Exodus 24:15. When Moses went up on the mountain, There's similarities right there. Jesus took his disciples up on a mountain. Moses went on a mountain. The cloud covered it. Same thing happening in this passage too. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. Again, in our passage, if we look at Mark 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with them up to the high mountain. This is very unusual for Mark to say because, you know, his key word is immediately, immediately. This time marker is very unusual because there's similarities between these passages. Again, pointing to the two. And then verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. All these similarities, and there was more too. When Moses, he was talking to God, his face was radiant, if you remember that. His face was radiant because he spent time with God. Jesus' face is radiant because he is God. So there's similarities there. There's differences, but there's similarities. And also there's so many between the life and ministry of Moses and Jesus. For instance, Moses freed the Israelites from slavery. Jesus freed us from spiritual slavery. Moses led the Passover, where if you take the blood of the lamb and put it on your doorpost, then God, his wrath would pass over you. Jesus says, I am the Passover lamb. If you believe in me and my blood shed, that I died for you, rose on the first day, if you put your faith and trust in that, I will pass over you. There's similarities. Moses went with God and interceded for the people. Jesus intercedes for our sins. So if you're like, that's a lot, okay, take a deep breath. It boils down to this. There's a lot of similarities between Moses and Jesus. Why is this important? Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses speaking. And he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So before Moses dies, he says, there's going to be another guy that's very similar to me, a prophet like me. From your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. Now look back at Mark 9:7. At the end, God the Father says, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. There's a connection here. Jesus is like Moses, but here's the thing, he's so much greater. There's Old Testament figures that point forward to somebody so much better. So Moses, he did these things and it points forward to Christ. King David, he lived his life and he was a great king, but he was an imperfect king. He led the people in righteousness, but he still sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He pointed forward to someone so much greater, the perfect King Jesus Christ, who has no sin, who's going to lead us in righteousness. So these Old Testament characters actually point forward to Christ. And I say Jesus is so much greater because God the Father says, this is my Son, whom I love, listen to him. What God the Father says here is this is the Son of God. This is my son. He's making a deity statement. He's saying, this is God. We'll talk about that because I know the Trinity is confusing. But he says, this is my son. The Jewish leaders of the day understood what was claimed when the Son of God, that statement was made. They knew that this was a deity claim, that they were claiming that he was God. Because during his trial, John 19 verse 7, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die. Jesus must die. Why should he die? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be God. Kill him. I mean, that's what they basically said. So when God the Father looks down on the Son, in this whole scene that shows his glory, right? Moses went up on the mountain to meet God in the Old Testament. Now he's coming back to meet God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Moses' face shone because he spent time with God. Jesus' face shone because he is God. Moses and Elijah came to meet with Jesus. They're not talking about them. And now God the Father says, listen to him because he is God. This is my son. Colossians 2:9, just to further back this up, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is fully God, all the fullness of his deity. Jesus is fully human and fully God. And you're like, my Trinity, how is there one God but three persons? And I think this just further shows just how amazing God is. I understand a little bit of what he's told me. How am I, this finite creature, going to fully understand God and his majesty? And all I can do is just fall on my face and worship him. Jesus, you're amazing, so much more amazing than sitting on top of a mountain, waiting for, you know, to go down, just a little thing. I'm going to stare at the one who made the mountains. So this is the transfiguration. Jesus showed his disciples a glimpse of his glory, a taste of his kingdom. And the passage I'm preaching is like halfway done, right? My message isn't halfway done, don't worry. But the passage, and you're like, wow, that's a lot. Well, now it transitions to the aftermath where they're going down the mountain and they're talking about it. Because I just imagine being in their shoes, what just happened? So we see that in verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Everything's gone. The cloud, Moses, Elijah, it's all gone. The transfiguration was over. All this happened, it was over, and they're just left there to process through it. And this slide is going fast, so if you're taking, if you like that, over, okay? Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing, what does rising from the dead mean? They were discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must first come? So the disciples process the event. What just happened? It starts with Jesus coming down and saying, until I rise from the dead, don't talk about this to anybody. And he says that, I mean, it makes sense why he would say that, because if they were going around saying, oh, I just saw Moses and Elijah, we just saw this, people would say, the kingdom is here. And they were already thinking Jesus was there to set up his kingdom and overthrow Rome. And Jesus is like, no, I'm here to go to the cross. That's happening. It's happening later that I set up my kingdom. So don't tell anybody about this. It's going to confuse them. You guys are already confused. So they kept the matter to themselves, but that didn't stop them from talking amongst themselves. Verse 10, they were trying to understand, what does rising from the dead mean? I mean, they knew what the words meant. They knew what it meant to rise from the dead. There would be a resurrection in the last day. The Jews believed that. But they didn't understand how it played into everything. Because they didn't have a category for the Messiah is going to suffer and die. We'll see later. They should have, because the Old Testament points to that. But they didn't even have those categories. So they're trying to say, what? How does this fit into everything? I thought we just saw Moses and Elijah. Isn't the kingdom here? Don't tell anybody about this. They're thinking through it. And then they ask the question, verse 11. Why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must first come? And again, they're very focused on the kingdom. And they're trying to, okay, how does this Jesus going to the cross, dying, fit into my theology? Because they believed in a general resurrection. They believed in the kingdom being set up. And before some of that happened, Elijah would first come. So that's why they asked this question. They get this from Malachi 4:5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So they're confused. How does this all fit in? And you guys are confused too. You're like, can I ask questions? No, I'm just kidding. They're confused. We just saw Elijah on the mountain. I thought the kingdom's here. How does this all fit in? And then Jesus responds. Verse 12. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. So Jesus clarifies that Elijah has come. He's talking about John the Baptist. And there's a passage in Luke that also talks about John the Baptist. It's Luke 1:17, and it says, and he, John the Baptist, will go on before the Lord in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist denied, I'm not actually Elijah. But what he was is he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's why Jesus says he already has come. And through this, through verses 12 through 13, Jesus taught the disciples. Because they're so focused on the timing of these things. And in the middle of these verses, Jesus points and says, okay, you guys have categories for these things. I'm going to help you out with that. But why aren't you focusing on the fact that the Old Testament does say that the Son of Man is going to suffer and die? You have categories for Elijah. Okay, I'll help you out with those things. But right in the middle of those that statement, it says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? The book of Isaiah, the suffering servant, we're not going to go through all that. But in the Old Testament, it points to the fact that this Messiah who's going to rule and reign must first suffer and die. Why don't you guys get that? Which is really amazing, because we're talking about the glory of Christ. How glorious is it that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? I mean, there'd be no people for the kingdom unless Jesus came and died. So they're so focused on the kingdom. Our souls needed to be saved. So Jesus came, took on flesh, fully God and fully man. He died on the cross for our sins. Death had no power over him. He rose on the third day. And God is so gracious because of all of our mess, all of our sins, we wake up and we're just so heavy. It's so heavy. Why am I, mess up so much again and again and again? Jesus took that for all those who believe in him and he nailed it on the cross. And he says, forgiven. Your debt is paid. So we look at the glory of Christ and he's shining in Moses and Elijah. The focus of this text, too, is the fact that he must first go to the cross. And we look at him and we worship him for that. Now, there is a lot in this passage. I know I brought up like 10 different themes that are like probably the top 10 confusing things for a Christian, right? There's a lot in here. There's the Trinity, all those things. If you leave with one thing, just one thing, Christ is glorious. And even in your confusion, it just shows how great God is. And we spend a lifetime just understanding a glimpse of who he is. And this whole text just invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're burdened just by your problems, your anxieties, I just invite you to look at Christ. Just think of the feeling it is to go up to Sodus Point or something and just stare out and just how peaceful it is. How much more can we look at the one who made the water? How much more can our hearts just be filled with these things? That's the application. Stare at Christ. Look at Christ. Worship him. He is enough. This is not just a rule book or a textbook. This is an invitation for us to just look and say, God, you are glorious and you are enough for me. Let's pray and then you guys will be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And that is enough. God, help us look to you and the one who just invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us just fix our gaze off all the bad, all the things that wear us down, weigh us down. Cast those on you because you love us. And I pray that we would spend time daily just focusing on you and just how glorious you are. And when we see you face to face, just how amazing that will be. How we will probably just fall down like John, like we're dead. And just in your glory, in your goodness, in your majesty. God, help us know that more and more every day. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.